Well, let's pray before we look into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we now turn to this your book and to this your word, that you would revive our souls, that you would rejoice the hearts of your people, that we would treasure this word more than gold, that we would find it sweet to our taste more than honey, that you would bless it to the hearts and lives of each one, O Lord, and you would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Bless your people, strengthen us, we pray, as we look into your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning, it's been a while since we have spent time in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as we again take it up, I want to remind us of where we have come from before we continue on in verses 19 and 20. Now, verses 19 and 20 come to us and are situated in the second major section of this letter, in the body of the letter. First, in the first section, in verses 3 to 14, the Apostle Paul blesses God. He praises God for all of the spiritual blessings that God the Father has poured out on his children. And then having blessed and praised God, then in verses 15 to 23, we find the Apostle Paul no longer praising, but praying. No longer blessing, but interceding on behalf of the believers in Ephesus. And here, as we have been spending time in this prayer of the Apostle Paul, we have the privilege to get a glimpse into the prayer life of the great apostle. I don't know about you, but I find myself sometimes saying, oh Lord, I'm still an infant in prayer. How I long to grow in my understanding of prayer and in that communion with you. And here it's as if the Apostle Paul's door to his prayer closet is open to us, and we have a chance to eavesdrop and to hear him as he pours out his soul before the throne of grace on behalf of the church. It seems to me that when we find a man on his knees and we get to hear him in this way, it is there where we actually come to know the truth of the heart of the person, what is at the heart of really what they believe and love and treasure. It says the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12 and verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here, this is the overflow of the heart of the Apostle Paul, revealing his heart for the church. Here, as we look at this prayer, in some ways we can see what is essential to the life of the church, what is vital in her life and growth. It is what Paul treasured, and it is what God treasures for his church, because this prayer is recorded by him intentionally in his very word, that we might know how to pray for the church, and we might know what God longs for his people. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at this, we pray that God would use this prayer of the Apostle Paul to help us not only to pray, but to bless us, to strengthen us, to grow us, as Paul intended here in this letter. That we might live for the glory of God's name in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, that we would shine like stars, as Paul said in Philippians. And so may the Spirit of God enlighten our hearts as we spend time again looking at this prayer of the great apostle. Now, if we consider, I want to just spend a few moments revisiting what we have already gone through. Now you might say, well, we've already gone through that, it's time to move on. But I find, I don't know about you, but for me, it is good to be reminded. It is good to revisit these things over and over and over. Because we don't only want to come to understand and then forget, but to actually take these words and have them become part of who we are. To transform our lives, our prayer life, our very life. And so, as we think of this prayer of the Apostle Paul, we will remember in verse 16 how we find the Apostle there does not pray infrequently, but constantly. And he doesn't pray for the believers begrudgingly, but thankfully. Or notice what it says in verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, we may remember, if we remember back to the book of Acts in chapter 19, that it was the very Apostle Paul who planted this church in Ephesus, and not only planted the church, but spent over 2 years there establishing them in the faith. In Acts 19, verse 8, it says here of the Apostle Paul, when he entered Ephesus, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months there spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But then when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, it's interesting, if we look at the end of verse 9, there is a little number 3 there, and it appears, anyway, that if the ancient manuscript evidence is right, there's a footnote on the bottom of the page. And the footnote there says that in some of the manuscripts, it talks about and adds that Paul did this, his teaching, from 11 in the morning until 4 in the afternoon. He was working in the hall of Tyrannus, teaching from 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. Now, if that is true, the apostle, in the very heat of the day, if you've ever been to the Middle East, I haven't, but I've heard it in the middle of the day, it gets very hot, and many people in their businesses take time off to have a siesta, and then they go back to work later when it begins to cool off. And it was at that very time, in the very heat of the day, that these Ephesian believers, for 5 hours a day, constantly throughout the week, were taught by the Apostle Paul the Word of God. They had extensive, intensive training. It was like a seminary-level education that they received at the hands of the apostle before he'd left. For over 2 years, he did this. And so then we can understand why the apostle's heart is so full, why he has such great love and desire for these Ephesians as he prays for them. But it also makes what the apostle Paul prays for them next in verse 17 that much more remarkable. It's not as if they didn't know anything, and yet the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:17 prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He didn't say, well, look, I've taught you about God the Father. Now it's time to move on to other things. In Paul's heart, in God's mind, and in his heart, the most important thing for the Christian is that they might know their Heavenly Father, that we might grow in the knowledge of God, have our eyes opened to the truth of him more and more. And even though these believers had been taught thoroughly and deeply, yet he longed for even more for them of this very thing, that they might know their Father more truly, more deeply, more intimately, relationally, experientially. Because, brothers and sisters, this really is at the heart of the Christian faith. This is what it means to be a Christian, to love and to know God. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's a relationship with God. It is knowing God. You maybe remember Jeremiah as he spoke to the people of Judah back in Jeremiah chapter 9, famous words that many of us will remember. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Brothers and sisters, if you know God this morning, truly, through the Lord Jesus Christ, have come to know him, been reconciled to him, you are of all people most to be blessed. What a blessed thing to know God savingly, to be reconciled to him. Because this God is the most wonderful Father in the universe. For the Apostle Paul had spent all his time blessing this very God and Father because he was the one who had chosen us before the foundation of the world. In love, he had predestined us to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ. He had redeemed us. He has sealed us with his promised Holy Spirit. He has graciously promised us an infinite eternal inheritance in Christ. And so to know our Heavenly Father more, theologically, relationally, vitally, growing in this knowledge of God is really what transforms the people of God into his likeness. As we come to know him, in all the situations we face in life, the greatest need we have is to know God. Because if we know our Heavenly Father, to know his sovereignty, to know that he knows everything, to know his love, his goodness, his mercy, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can know that God says that not even a simple hair can fall from our head without his will. To know God is to trust him. To truly know God is to love him. To truly know God is to have peace. It sheds all anxiety to truly know him in this way. And so let us pray like the Apostle Paul. Let us press on toward this end that we might know him. But that's not what all the Apostle prays. He prays unceasingly. He prays thankfully. He prays that they might know God. And then in verse 18, he prays that they might have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they might know what is. That they might know what is, and he goes on to speak of three things: the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, and he speaks now of this hope to which he has called us. I want us to think about each one of these things just briefly to remind us again of what Paul is praying here. Paul prays that they might know what is the hope to which we have been called. Christianity, brothers and sisters, sounds forth a message of hope. We live in a relatively hopeless world in so many ways, and Christianity says there is hope. Hope for the worst of sinners. Hope in the worst of situations. There is hope in the Christian faith. The Christian hope is a sure and certain and steadfast hope because it is rooted in our knowledge of God. I believe that's why he prays for this first. When we know who God is, we know that his promises and his word are sure. And so our hope is grounded in him and his word. In Christianity, there is hope for reconciliation and peace with God, our greatest human need. In Christianity, there is hope of eternal life, which Titus 1:2 says, God, who cannot lie, has promised before the foundation of the world. God, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life to those who are in Christ. There is a blessed hope of the return of Christ, longing for him to return and make all things new. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. These things have been promised to us in Christ. You know, as I was thinking about this hope this week, I thanked God that I was not an atheist. It is not because I was such a genius that I am not an atheist, but because God saved me. But the atheist, what is his hope when he faces death? What is his hope when he looks into the future beyond this life? That he's going to go into the ground, decompose, and be eaten by worms, and be no more forever. No wonder when people are taught these things, that they end up hopeless on drugs and on the streets and other things, where young people seem purposeless now in our world so much more than before, because they said, this is really all there is. I thank God that I don't believe in reincarnation. I've enjoyed my time here in this world, but I do not want to come back to this. No matter what kind of form I would come, as a butterfly or as some other thing or a king or anything else, no, this fallen world is not my home. I praise God that there is something far better, that for me today to live is Christ and to die is gain. I have a hope, an eternal hope, a steadfast hope that comes from God alone. Hope, and then I have a hope that there is an inheritance waiting for me. An inheritance waiting for me. He says that he has called you, he says, to this hope. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This wonderful inheritance God has promised, 1 Peter says, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for us. I don't know about you, but even as I think about this life and you think about worldly inheritances, all of these things, brothers and sisters, will pass away. They're the kind of things that moth and rust destroy, says Jesus, treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal. They're the kind of things that the market can take away from you. Maybe the government decides that no longer your land title is given to you and we're just going to take it away and it'll all be gone. All these things we put our hope in. But brothers and sisters, I've got an inheritance coming and I'm not longing and waiting for the inheritance that's going to come from my earthly parents. I have a heavenly Father who has promised me an inheritance that no one can touch. It's kept in heaven for me, because his word has said so. And God himself is even keeping me for that inheritance. This is the wonder of it, I think, as I look at the third petition of the Apostle Paul, as he then talks about and he prays that the Ephesians would know what is the hope, that he would know what is the inheritance of the saints, and then finally, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Why would the Apostle Paul pray about this power? He's prayed about hope. He's prayed about inheritance. And then he says he prays that they would know this power toward us who believe. It is because as we think about our hope and we think about our inheritance and we think about ourselves, one of the things we would begin to wonder is, how am I going to finally see this hope realized? How am I going to receive this inheritance? Because when I look at myself, it wouldn't take much for me to topple my faith, to plunge me away from God, to turn me away from him. My own strength, my own ability, my own sinfulness, my own proneness, as the hymn writer says, to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. My confidence in realizing the hope and receiving the inheritance, brothers and sisters, doesn't come from me, but it is grounded here in this third petition of the Apostle Paul. You see, because Christianity from start to finish is not about me and my ability and my power. It is about the power of God at work in the Christian. It is God's power. It is his power that really gives me a sense of confidence and certainty and assurance that not only will I receive an inheritance and the hope that is promised to me in the future, but that I can live for him today. That in the midst of this world that seems to be turning on its head and turning away from God, in the midst of all of the things that we face, the dangers, toils, and snares that we come across as Christians, how in the world are we going to go through this? How are we going to be faithful to the end? How are we going to stand and speak for the truth in the midst of a culture that hates those who tell the truth so often? What will it be that will keep us, that will help us, that will keep me from sin and turn me to honor God in my life, my marriage, in his church, and work in other places? What is it that my confidence is in? And it is not in myself. My confidence is in this verse right here. This verse of the Apostle Paul is one of the most wonderful things that here we have to enjoy this power of God at work in us, toward us. It is this third petition that really guarantees the first two, guarantees that we will continue on in hope and that we will receive the promised inheritance, that we won't, like the Israelites of old, end up in the wilderness and die there before we reach the promised land. No, it is God's power that will keep us, help us, sustain us. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul, he understands that the Ephesians themselves know that they are in big trouble if it's only up to them. The Apostle Paul had been there for 2 years and 3 months, and now he had gone, and the church was left, this fledgling, this young church, to stand on its own two legs, just maybe like a little fledgling deer that has been born and kind of wobbling around with all these enemies and predators around, just ready to gobble her up. This was the way it was in Ephesus at the time. They were really a small fringe minority in the midst of a culture that was turned entirely away from God into idolatry and immorality. You remember, if you read Acts chapter 19, there were those who practiced magic arts who would have hated the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were those in the Jewish synagogue who had already turned away from Paul and turned away from the way and were living in unbelief and were hostile to the word. That's why he had to leave the synagogue and go to the hall of Tyrannus. You may remember that there were those who were making a lot of money, powerful men in the city, selling these statues of Diana, this goddess that was supposedly had come down from heaven, and they were making a lot of bucks off this. And the Apostle Paul, in coming and preaching the word of God, was seeing people turning away from idolatry and turning to Christ. They hated it so much they stirred up a riot, and you could tell that these men wouldn't mind taking the lives of some of the people who were proclaiming this truth. And so here was this small church, maybe not unlike us, this gathering here together in the midst of a culture that vastly is in darkness. And they knew that there was no hope in themselves, that there was no way that they would be able to advance the cause of Christ and continue to remain steadfast in the faith. Behind all these human powers that were against them, the Apostle Paul, you'll remember in chapter 6, talks about that a fact that our battle, brothers and sisters, is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritualities, powers, those in the heavenly places. And there is then a spiritual battle that is waged against those who Luther rightly understood we are not equal to. He said that on earth is not the devil's equal, and you and I are not equal to the task when it comes to fighting against these principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of evil. And it is this reason, I believe, that the Apostle Paul then directs the believer's attention to this power of God. To this power of God that is toward them. I think it is right what Hendrickson says when he says the power, the dunamis, or the dynamite of God, is how that word, it comes from the same root of God, is necessary in order that the hope may be realized, the inheritance obtained. And so this is a very important truth that we will not run past, because the Apostle Paul does not run past it. It seems as almost as if he gets caught up in this third statement and begins to kind of think and work his way through over the next number of verses. What we see first is that the Apostle Paul didn't just state this and move on, just talk about the power of God and then get on to the next thing. No, he employs the strongest language and the loftiest illustrations in order that the Ephesians would know just how great is the power of God toward them, for them, in them. Because Paul, like his fellow apostle Peter, wants the believers to possess a sure hope and a full assurance. If you will, just for a moment, turn to 1 Peter in chapter 1. It's interesting that these three things, this trifecta in the apostle Paul here, hope, inheritance, and power, they are put together not only by the apostle Paul, but they are spoken of by the apostle Peter. The believers there, if you read 1 Peter again, were undergoing many various trials, fiery trials, persecutions, difficulties again. And Peter had the same heart, wanted to remind them of the very same things. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, notice it says this. He talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again, he says, to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then, so he talks about a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. But then this, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a living hope. There's an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, and you are being kept, says Peter, by the power of God, guarded through faith for that very salvation, that very inheritance that will be ready and will be revealed in the last time. And so it is that it is God's power that is necessary to live the Christian life. And brothers and sisters, Paul is letting us know that it is that very power of God that is at work in every believer. And so he says, to know what is the power of God toward these Ephesian believers. It is that power that will enable the believers to live in the hope and assurance of their ultimate salvation. And you can see that the Apostle Paul there piles up these words. He doesn't just say, God has some power for you. But he wants them to kind of see the expanse of the great nature of this power. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. You see, he's intent on helping them understand just how great is this power of God toward them. He wants them to know this. He wants them to live in it, that it would be a vital power and force in their life. He wants them to know it's none other than the omnipotent power of God that is at work in the believer. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you are not the only one working in your life. You're not the only one seeking to grow in Christ. You're not the only one who seeks to live for the honor of his name. God's power is at work toward us, in us. The Apostle Paul is so caught up in this, we see that he actually speaks of this again in another place in this letter, in chapter 3 and verse 20. Look there, just over the page. There's a verse there that many of us like to quote. Regularly I've heard it quoted, but I think in some ways one of the most wonderful parts of the verse is often missed by those who quote it. Let me read it for you. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." And people pause there, and in some ways in their minds, even though they might read the next words, they don't really think of what they mean. And when they think of this power, they think of God doing things out here. It's now to him who's able to do immeasurably abundantly more than all we ask or think. So God can change the government, and God can do this in my life, and he can provide a job for me, or he can do whatever in light of what's going on in the world. And all that is true, but that's not what Paul speaks of here. He wants them to know, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." The power at work within us. And he wants them to know that this God who could do anything, this God who is all-powerful, the God who created the heavens and the earth, who upholds them by the might of his power, who can do anything he pleases, is at work with that power within us. It's almost too staggering to believe. Especially when I look at my own life sometimes, I go, how is it that the almighty power of God is in me and yet I am still so weak? But brothers and sisters, by the word of God, I say it is true. But oftentimes I think there is a power outage in the church, not because the power is not there, but because we don't pray like the Apostle Paul. Pray that we might know this, know what is the immeasurable greatness of this power. Know it not just in our heads. As I was studying this week, I found a quote by John Piper in the sermon on this text. It says this. He says, "The knowing here is not the kind of knowing that the devil has. In one sense, the devil knows the three things that Paul is praying for. But that's not the kind of knowledge Paul is praying for here. He means know in the sense of conscious experience. It's the difference between knowing this brown stuff is honey because of the label on the jar, and knowing this is honey because of tasting it." The devil doesn't taste the wonder of this knowledge. Paul is praying we would know with the knowledge of conscious experience, that we might, by faith, when we come across things that we are struggling with and difficulties that we face, we would get on our knees before God and say, "God, I know there is power here. I know I'm no longer a slave to sin. I know that because you have saved me and you now live in me, I don't have to do this. I don't have to live in this way. You can give me help to overcome this." And we would appropriate the power that God has given to us. It's almost as if you have a light over here and you have a socket over there. And the power is all there, but we just need to plug it in. And so it is with us. We need to abide in Christ. You remember Jesus said that he's the vine and we are the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. And we come to him, we pray to him, we come to know and to experience and live in the power that God has for us. This is what the Apostle Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is a religion that from beginning to end rests not on our works, our ability, our strength, but on the almighty power of God. The Christian life, the Christian hope, the Christian faith is from first to last entirely dependent on a display of the omnipotence of God. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, it is almighty power, omnipotent power of God that has made you so. The Ephesian believers had already experienced this power. We'll see that in chapter 2. We've already seen that in chapter 2 because we have memorized it. They had been brought from a place of spiritual death to spiritual life. Is that not what we memorized when he said, "And you were dead"? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air. You were following along with the devil, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and mind and were by nature children of God's wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, how did you become a Christian? Well, according to Paul, he says, But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and he raised us up with him out of the grave and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We will get to this. It is wonderful. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian and you have God to thank. He raised you up. He gave you life through the Spirit of God working in you. These Ephesian believers had already known this power of God. They were a display of the power of God in Ephesus. How did they come to believe what they believe? How did they come to say, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature"? They did it because the power of God had transformed them. This new birth that Paul is talking about here is none other than a recreation, the Bible says. That anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Just as it took the power of God to bring about the first creation, so it was that he brought about a new creation in us. The Bible speaks of it as a new birth. I don't know about you, but I didn't have anything to do with my first birth. It was God alone who knit me together in my mother's womb, and it was a lot of difficulty and pain and other things that caused me to come forth into this world, born. And so it is with our new birth, being born again, being made alive by the Holy Spirit's regenerating power. It is a gracious work of the power of God. But brothers and sisters, our Christian life doesn't end there. God's power is now done, and now it's up to me. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, work, get on with it, and God is now watching to see how I'm going to do. Now, the Apostle Paul says here, God didn't just leave us there. He is working in us. It's his power at work in us that will sustain us, that will assure us that we will receive the inheritance, and that will give us the ability to live for the glory of his name today. Now, the apostle then, having spoken of the immeasurable greatness of the power of God and this great might, doesn't stop there. And we won't be able to go into detail. We have just a little bit of time left to look at what the apostle Paul does next here, just the beginning of it. After speaking of this great power, he goes on to give objective, factual, demonstrable illustrations of the greatness of the power of God that he is speaking of. But it's interesting to note that the apostle there doesn't stay as he begins to talk about this power of God, and he says, "To us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he demonstrated in creation." He could have said that. The great might of God that we see when he parted the Red Sea. The great might of God that we saw displayed when God sent all the plagues on Egypt or sent a flood on the world or knocked down the walls of Jericho. He could have turned to all kinds of places to speak of the power of God. And yet notice where he turns, where his mind turns. He says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then he doesn't stop there, and we will have to stop there today, and we will go on next week. But it says, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him, the one who is head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what Paul is saying is that when God raised Christ from the dead, his almighty power was put on display. But then he goes further, that this Christ who was raised from the dead is now ascended and is before at the right hand of God, and he is now far above every rule, authority, power, and dominion. In other words, there's nothing in Ephesus. There is no spiritual being in the heavenly places that can thwart the plan and power of God in these believers, because the same power that raised Christ from the dead and set him over all things as head of the church is now at work in the believers. The spiritual forces of evil that he will talk about in chapter 6, no problem. Because the very power of God that raised Christ from the dead and set him over all these things is now at work in you. Resurrection power. Think about this for a moment. The power that Paul is speaking of here toward those who believe, the same power that God exhibited in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, men in this world, mighty men, can do a lot of things. Mighty men can raise large buildings. They can raise a lot of finances. They can raise a large and powerful army. But there is not a single person on the face of this earth that can raise someone from the dead. We can put all of the great minds of men together and all of their powers and all of their abilities, and yet they can spend all their time trying to deal with this one thing. And many have in some ways. They have vitamins and exercise regimes and other things to try to avoid death because they know that death is final. They know that it is appointed for all men once to die and then the judgment. As in Adam, all die. We cannot thwart death. And not only that, there is no amount of money and no amount of power of men that can raise someone from the dead. All the king's horses and all the king's men could work at this, but they cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again. This is the way that it is. This is what we know to be true. But yet Christ was raised. How was he raised? Raised by the almighty power of God. Peter, in his sermon in Acts, says God raised him up, speaking of Christ, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death couldn't hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. The Bible regularly speaks of the resurrection of Christ as a great demonstration of the power of God. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this text, says, if the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love and justice of God, the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of his power. That is why Paul in Romans 1:4 will say that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Or in Philippians 3:10, the apostle would say, oh, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. So as we close this morning, just think about this. It's hard for us to grasp that it is the same power that raised Christ from the dead that has already given us new spiritual life if we are in Christ. If you are not a Christian, if you are someone, you look at your life and you say, I don't see any change. I don't see any power. To become a Christian is to experience the saving, regenerating power of God in the heart. A heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh. New spiritual life given. Come and seek God even today and say, God, I live like a dead man. Please raise me up. Come and save me. Give me new spiritual life. Give me a heart that loves Christ rather than loves sin. Change me, mold me, shape me, take me and make me a new creation. But for those of us who have already been saved by the power of God, God has not left us to walk alone. He has promised us an inheritance. He has given us a great hope. And he has, within us, placed a great power. The very power of God working within to help us, to glorify him, to help us to live for the honor of his name in the midst of a generation that has turned away from him, just like the believers in Ephesus. It doesn't matter how many dangers, toils, and snares, enemies, and other things that we may face. God is at work within us, and he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ. And so I pray that we might know, the hope to which he has called us, that we might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is what we need: God's power working in us and through us until he takes us home to glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, if it wasn't in your word, we could never believe it. But you are Heavenly Father who have saved us, who have redeemed us, who have sent your Son for us, have not left us, but through the indwelling Spirit of God have given us an omnipotent power that is at work within us. So that, Heavenly Father, as weak as we are, we know that your grace is sufficient and your strength is made perfect in weakness. Although we see there are so many things we cannot accomplish in our own lives, we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Oh Lord, may you strengthen your people today. May they remember as we walk through this week the almighty power of God that has been given us, that we might live for the glory of your name, that we might spread the good news of the hope of your kingdom, that we might overcome sin, that we might thrive and live in the joy and comfort of this great truth. Oh Heavenly Father, stir our hearts with it and remind us of it often, we pray, that we might know it more, in Jesus' name. Amen.